Welcome to the 2025 St. Gabriel Catholic Radio College Student Forum at Buckeye Catholic on the campus of The Ohio State University. I'm Bishop Earl K. Fernandez, and I'm glad you can join us as we enter a lively discussion about our Catholic faith with local Ohio State University students. OH.
Your Excellency, my name is Lucy Langkamp, and I'm a freshman at OSU, and my first question would be, I heard that you were an exorcist, and I was wondering if you could talk about a profound experience from that, or just something that was most shocking to you.
Are you a Langenkamp from Coldwater?
Yeah.
Okay. When I finished up my doctorate in 2007, I had finished up 6 months early, and so Archbishop Pilarczyk was the Archbishop of Cincinnati at the time, and he asked me, I said, well, Archbishop, you know, we already paid through at least through February for my room and board. Is there something you'd like me to study, like a course on the internal forum or the canonization of saints? And he said, oh, how about exorcism? I'm like, what? He said, how about exorcism? You know, we had a case here about 20 years ago. Would you be willing? So I walked down to the curial offices in Rome, and I said, look, my Archbishop wants me to train to be an exorcist. Can you recommend someone with whom I can train? And the lady just pulled out from behind the desk a list of about 10 priests. Call one of them. So I just went down, and I called one of them, and he referred me to another one, and I went through training, kind of like an apprenticeship, essentially. And so I just give one example, because many people ask questions about exorcism, and, of course, Jesus performed exorcisms in the Bible. It's important to understand the context in which he performed exorcism. He performed them in the context of his proclamation of the kingdom of God. So Jesus performs both his healing miracles, because when the kingdom comes in its fullness, there will be no more sickness and suffering, and exorcism, because he would fully drive out the devil when the kingdom comes in its fullness. So this is the context of Jesus' exorcisms and healing miracles, the proclamation of the kingdom. Many people want to look for exorcism and hear all the sensationalist types of stories or see them. And I would say this, if you've seen what I've seen, you never want to see it again, because what I've seen are people who are tremendously afflicted. So my first experience, my first day of training, I went down to this church, the Church of the Immaculate Conception in Rome. It's not far from the American Embassy. It's affectionately known as the Bone Church, because in the crypt of the church, there's a whole church chapel made out of dead Franciscan bones. Anyway, so it's a kind of an eerie place to have your training. But I went, and I was walking into the church, and there was a line of people lined up, and there was a little lady, she was 54 years old, about 5'2" or 5'3", and we were chatting. She was telling me where she was from and how she liked to hike, because I noticed her backpack and everything like that. I said, well, who are you here to see? And she said, oh, Father Carmine. I said, well, I'm here to see him too. And I thought she was one of his assistants, but apparently not. She was afflicted with something. And so I went in and I told Father Carmine who I was, and oh yeah, I got your email, and so you just do whatever I ask you. So if I ask you to bring me the holy water, you bring me the holy water. If I tell you to say prayers, you say prayers. If you need to hold somebody down, you help me hold somebody down, but just do whatever I tell you. It'll be really simple. So this little old lady comes in. She wasn't that old, but she was old enough, and Father Carmine says, okay. Hand me the holy water. So I handed him the holy water. He sprinkled her with it. Immediately, she started growling and started foaming at the mouth. There was another priest who was training with me and took all three of us priests to hold this tiny lady down. She was cursing at us and swearing at us and spitting glass and spitting plastic. And meanwhile, Father Carmine is laying his hands on her and saying all the prayers from memory in Latin. And he does this for a while. And she begins to shake and shake and shake. Then he taps her on the head. She comes out of it. She says she feels better, has no recollection really of what happened, and we move on. Then, all I could do was a sweat and say Hail Marys, really. That's all I could do. Then another old couple came in to see Father Carmine, and he sent Father Giuseppe, who was the other priest, and me into the next room. He said, well, there's another person waiting in there. So the next person came in was a woman. She had been in medical school, and it was time for her to take her exams. But she said, I went to take the exam, but I couldn't go take the exam. So I delayed the exam. Then I scheduled it a second time, and I went to try to take the exam, and I had to cancel again. Something was holding me back, and I felt like there was something dark within me. So I went to see my parish priest, And he didn't know, but he sensed something was wrong. So he referred me to Father Gabriele. Father Gabriele Amorth was exorcist in the Diocese of Rome. And so Father Gabriele prayed over her for about 6 or 7 years, and she got better. But she said, I feel something's back. And so we said, well, let's say the prayers. So we began saying the prayers. Her knees began to knock, and she began to shake. And Father Giuseppe was saying the prayers, and he said, tell me your name. And out of a woman's voice, I will never tell you my name. I order you in the name of Jesus Christ, tell me your name. Rocco. Quanto siete? How many are you? Solo uno. Just one. How did you get the carne, flesh. When will you leave? 3 Gennaio, 3rd of January. Meanwhile, we continue to say the prayers. He taps her on the head, finishes. She feels better, has no recollection of what went on. Meanwhile, I looked at Father Giuseppe and I said, don't you ever get scared. I'm sweating here. And he said, you know, the devil's afraid of you. You're a priest. You have the power to cast him out. And besides, you have this. And he held up the ritual book. You have all the angels and saints. You have the whole church praying with you and for you. So don't be afraid. Meanwhile, then I asked Father Carmine afterward, this is what happened. What does it mean? We asked the name. He said, Rocca, how many are you? Solo uno. He said, well, he's saying only one, but you don't necessarily believe that because the devil's a liar. How did you enter? Flesh. Was that some type of sexual sin? He said, no, probably she ate meat that was offered to false gods or to idols inadvertently, but she was somewhat vulnerable. And consequently, she's been suffering. So many people mess with the diabolical, or they think like Ouija boards or tarot cards are just games and things like that, but they make themselves progressively more and more vulnerable to diabolical attack. You know, once I was in a Borders bookstore, I went to the metaphysics section thinking, well, I could read some philosophy, might help me to sleep, whatever. But in the metaphysics section was all books on, now they get it, they all books on witchcraft and things like that and spells and Wiccan worship. And then now with the advance of the internet, you can go into all kinds of chat rooms and things. And so people are more and more being seduced by the evil one, and there's more and more access to these types of fora in which you can be exposed to the diabolical. And so, and with the loss of faith in society and with this greater and greater secularization, it's not that people have lost a hunger for the spiritual. They're looking for some relief for the suffering. They're just looking in all the wrong places. Whereas Jesus is here, we have our Catholic tradition, we have various forms of prayer within a 2,000-year tradition. And so this is what I would say, is that while people are concerned with the sensational, stick with the basics. Scripture and tradition, have a regular sacramental life, have good friends, stay close to the Lord, stay close to His church.
Hello, Bishop, Your Excellency. My name's Ty Seiber. I'm a fourth-year accounting major. You mentioned during your homily today about a lot of the strife in this day and age, especially in recent weeks. As a Catholic student, what should our stance be on Israel-Palestine, and how should we respond?
It's a complicated question, the Israel-Palestine question. I mean, the Vatican sometimes proposes a two-state solution. I would say this. You remember October 7th and the horror of October 7th. Terrible violence was unleashed. Terrorism in all its forms is wrong. The killing of innocent people is wrong. And we have to say that. The response to October 7th, we might argue, is also severe. You know, what has happened in Gaza, how many people have been displaced, how many lives have been lost. You know, we have a right to defend ourselves. We have a natural inclination towards self-preservation. Aristotle says it, St. Thomas Aquinas. We can use proportionate force to repel an unjust aggressor. But when does that force become disproportionate? The minute we want to seek revenge, the minute we cross that line between repelling the unjust aggressor, then our actions cease to be defensive actions, become aggressive actions. And so I think we need to say, this isn't the way, right? The way for the Christian is really the one of nonviolence in the face of great persecution. And I think that's how we have to be architects for peace. We need, though, what's happened then as a result of the severe response in Gaza has been a rise of a new form of anti-Semitism, which ought to be condemned. If we learn nothing from the last century, it is that it is the forces of evil that tried to exterminate God's own people. And it's very subtle, and there's the vocabulary that is used, right? And there is the stereotype. So we have to condemn anti-Semitism also in all its forms. Similarly, though, in condemning anti-Semitism, we can still say we are for something. We as Christians are going to be architects of peace. The Christian response would be nonviolent one, a peaceful one, to try to bring about dialogue between the sides, to not allow ideological forces to dominate the conversation. What is happening is a huge war of propaganda. You can't tell what's true from false in the news that we're receiving there. And I think that's an important thing to be able to discern. We shouldn't state more than what we actually know. So what could be another Christian response would be to pray for peace, to fast for peace. You know, I'm a Knight of the Holy Sepulchre, so we say an extra decade of the rosary for the Christians in the Holy Land. What has happened, though, is almost all the Christians have fled. There is a tiny church in Gaza. You know, one of the churches in Gaza was struck. You know, what is interesting to me is that the priests remained. They didn't flee when they could have fled. Even Cardinal Pizzaballa, the Latin Patriarch of Jerusalem, he was supposed to join a conference I was at in Italy 3 weeks ago. He decided to be with his people. I think just as Christ does not abandon us, the Christian presence is necessary for peace. And if it's necessary for peace in the Holy Land, it's also necessary for peace here in the United States, a force for dialogue and understanding. This is why within our Catholic tradition, for example, in the field of ethics and moral theology, we often emphasize natural law. Why? Because we can dialogue with people who have no faith at all. From any different culture, we can talk about what we have in common, what are the laws of nature, what is human nature itself, and then begin a dialogue. And in our tradition, we also have this idea of debating ideas back and forth. It's important for us then to be a force for dialogue, which can lead to mutual understanding and peace. But for any dialogue, you also have to have mutual respect. Jesus calls the Christian to love his or her enemies, to pray for those who persecute you, to turn the other cheek, to go the extra mile. You know, if we're only nice to those and love those who love us, what is that? Even the pagans do the same. So what is distinctive about the Christian witness on a college campus? What is distinctive about the Christian witness in this dialogue? I think we can also be of some assistance in our charitable giving, especially for humanitarian aid, through the Pontifical Mission Societies, through the Knights and Dames of the Holy Sepulchre, and so on, so we can be assured that the aid actually gets there.
Hello, Bishop Fernandez. My name is Kayla, and I'm a freshman here at Ohio State. And throughout college, we are all confronted with a lot of decisions about our future, but how do we discern what God's plan for our future is versus what we feel society is pressuring us to do?
Yeah, so God has a plan for you. He has a definite plan for you. St. John Paul II described a vocation or a calling as this. A vocation is a gift whose purpose is to build up the church and to increase the kingdom of God in the world. A vocation is a gift whose purpose is to build up the church and increase the kingdom of God in the world. Now, God has called each of you to holiness of life. Some he calls to consecrated religious life. We're happy to have the Salesian sisters here, right? Some he calls to priesthood. Others he calls to be lay men and women, most of whom will be married and give witness in the world, okay? So there's the vocation, the universal call which we all have, which is to holiness. There's the particular vocations that we have, either the married state of life or the consecrated state of life as a single person, as a religious, as a priest, right? And we have to ask God, how are you calling me to build up your church? How are you calling me to increase your kingdom? But then we also have to say, within our particular professions, Lord, how are you calling to serve me? So we could look at teaching, for example, as just a job. Or we could see it as a vocation that a teacher has to mentor a student to help shape and form not just the mind, but the heart of the student. We could, if you're an athletic coach, you want to impart not just the skills to be successful on the field or on the court, but how to values of teamwork, of sacrifice, of growing in the virtues of fair play and honesty. If you're a lawyer, right, it's not just about winning the case and making the money. It's about actually working for justice, which is essential for peace. If you are a physician, it's just not about curing the disease, but in curing the disease, also offering compassionate care. And the bedside manner is important. But it's also about seeing your profession, medicine, for example, as somehow advancing the coming of the kingdom of God, because Jesus again performed healing miracles. So we can look at our vocation in that sense. But how do I in particular discern? Well, I would say each day to pray, to have time alone with God for intimate personal prayer, and to pose the question to God, how are you calling me? Who are you calling me to be? And God doesn't always speak in the earthquake or in the fire or in the thunder. He speaks sometimes in the whisper, and we hear his voice. So we need to set aside time each day for prayer. But I would say this, you also have to have a regularity to your schedule. So in between medical school and the seminary, I went away for a year to a house of spiritual discernment in Rome, the Casa Baltasar. And our schedule was the same every day. We woke up, we were still observing grand silence from the night before. We had breakfast in silence. Breakfast was always the same, coffee and a hard roll. After that, we could break grand silence, and we had classes in the morning. Around 12:30, we'd finish, and then we'd pray the rosary, and then at 1 o'clock, we'd have lunch. With lunch, our first plate was always pasta, second plate was always meat and some vegetables, third course was usually dessert, which was always a fruit, unless it was your birthday. Then we did the dishes, then we had recreation, which wasn't really recreation, but it was time for the distribution of the meals, an espresso after lunch, then our household chores. For example, every day I had to iron everyone else's in the house's shirts and trousers and then fold them up and put them back in their bags. And that's what I did every afternoon. And then we'd have time, a little bit of time for study. And then in the evening, we'd have mass, followed by a supper, which was always the first course was always soup. Second course was always cheese and bread, never had meat in the evening time, then maybe fruit. Then we did the dishes. Then we took our points for meditation the next day, for the next morning. And then we chanted Compline in Latin. And then we lights out, grand silence, repeat the next day. Over and over and over, like a control group. But then when everything's the same in your schedule, you notice the fluctuations of the spirit. Right, young people today, we've got so much going on. Life's much busier. Our life in some ways is driven by technology. Right, so we really have to fight and be intentional about our time, about our schedule, about daily mass, that sort of thing. That creates the environment in which we can hear God's voice. But sometimes, you know, it's God's voice, and other times it's the voice of the evil one. And so other times it's just us talking to ourselves, right, telling ourselves what we want to hear. And so we need a spiritual director. Someone who can guide us, who can accompany us, who can help us to discern. St. Ignatius of Loyola in his spiritual exercises gives a whole series of rules for discernment. I'm not going to go into all of that. But I would say this, have a regular prayer life. Pray every day, quiet time. St. Alphonsus Liguori says 30 minutes a day for mental prayer. Get a spiritual director if you're seriously discerning a vocation to priesthood, consecrated life, or even to marriage, you know, to be able to guide you. Try to have a regularity in your schedule in terms of coming to Mass every day, or if you're coming for faith formation or something, so that there's certain constants in your life in addition to your school or in addition to your work, okay? I think you have to create an environment in which you hear the voice of God. And then those things which also keep you from hearing the voice of God, you sort of have to eliminate in your life. So that might require regular and frequent confession, right? Because sin is a huge barrier for us to seeing things. Already our nature has fallen, so we don't see things as clearly as we ought to see. But when we're deep in sin and we're trying to get out of it, you know, we need to clear away obstacles. We need to flee from the near occasion of sin, whether that's a person or whether that's a phone, whether it's the internet, whatever it happens to be that keeps us and that distracts us so easily. For other people, you know, it's like, it's especially college age, alcohol can be a huge, you know, you think, okay, well, this is how I'm supposed to be in college, blah, 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 blah. And it really, you wake up tired, you don't feel like going to Mass, you don't feel like engaging with your friends, you're not yourself. And so you really have to kind of be intentional about removing obstacles to hearing God's voice from your life, I think, in order to be able to discern. But you said, well, verses, how do we hear what God says versus what society has to say? And I wouldn't just say what society, kind of an abstract, has to say. There are all those things that society has to say. Money's going to make you rich, having a good job, a big house, that's going to make you happy. None of it's true. None of it actually fulfills the heart's desire for that which is true and good and beautiful. But I would also say there's tremendous pressure from family members. Like my mother would tell us, be a good boy, pray that you be a good boy, a tall boy, and a doctor. There's nothing, three of my four brothers are doctors, another brother's a magistrate. I was in medical school before I became a priest. So, but that was my mother's vocation for me. It was not my vocation. St. Francis de Sales says, be who you are and be that well in honor of the master craftsman whose handiwork you are. So you have to be yourself. You have to learn how to be comfortable in your own skin. The saints are great and they're admirable and they're to be imitated. But we aren't those saints. God has given us this mind, this heart, this body, this flesh in which to glorify him. So we have to be ourselves, accepting our weaknesses meekly and humbly, but also relying on God's grace, God's strength. I can do all things in him who strengthens me, St. Paul says. St. Therese Little Flower says, the most important thing is to be pleasing in the sight of God. Whom do you want to please, God or men? In the Acts of the apostles say, it is better for us to obey God than men. If you want to find true happiness, then you have to respond to the voice of the Lord. If today you hear his voice, harden not your hearts.
Hello, my name is William Hyten. I'm a senior psychology major. What saint or church father has been most impactful for you, and how?
Well, that's a kind of, I always hate to answer that because I make other saints jealous. You know, so I will say this, in our family was dedicated to St. Therese Lisieux, the little flower. So she's always been a big part of my life, as has St. Francis Xavier. Both are the patron saints of the foreign missions. So both St. Francis Xavier, because he brought the gospel to India, where my ancestors received the gospel. So I was very moved by the fact that he had such a great heart that he went halfway around the world to bring the great gift of life and the great gift of the gospel to our people. I would say, if you said to me, what a bishop saints are important to me, I would say there are three. When I was nominated bishop, a priest friend of mine who's also a great spiritual mentor said, have you found a saint to whom you're going to ask to be a patron of your episcopacy? And immediately I said, St. Francis de Sales. I'd been educated by the Oblates of St. Francis de Sales. I liked the gentleness of St. Francis. I liked this fact that he used to write letters and dialogue with people. And his book, Introduction to a Devout Life, when I was a college student, I was traveling around Europe at Christmas time on a study abroad program, and I had nothing to read, and I was at a train station in Avignon. And a friend of mine with whom I had gone to high school gave me this book. He's like, well, here, I have this, read this. And the book changed my life. So St. Francis de Sales, his gentleness, and incidentally, he's the patron saint of the Archdiocese of Cincinnati and the Diocese of Columbus. So a second saint is St. Charles Borromeo. My dad worked at St. Charles Hospital. St. Charles Borromeo is the patron saint of bishops. He led the establishment of seminaries, the reforms that happened after the Council of Trent. But what impressed me about St. Charles was also when the plague struck. He didn't simply delegate anointing of the sick or bringing viaticum to others. He went himself. So there was this great sign. He was a great reformer in establishing of seminaries and wanting to reform the clergy. He was, you know, a great man of his day, a nobleman, really. But he had great love of the Lord Jesus, and he was willing to put himself out there and sacrifice. It's true, he became cardinal at 21. His uncle was the pope. But he was a real servant. And his episcopal motto was humilitas. So he is a great saint for me, and especially his care for the sick and his preaching and his writing and his reforming spirit. The third is also from Milan, St. Ambrose. So St. Augustine was baptized by St. Ambrose, and it's very moving to go to the place of St. Augustine's baptism. But St. Augustine also writes of Ambrose, he knew the scripture so well. He's a great orator and so on. And so he knew the scripture so well that Augustine witnessed something that he had never seen before. He saw a man reading without moving his lips. So Ambrose was thoroughly imbued with the scriptures. The word of God was always on his mind, but he was eloquent. He knew rhetoric. He was a great politician, a great governor, and so on. He also firmly believed. He was able to drive out the Arian heresy, but also he was great, very courageous. He confronted Emperor Theodosius. He was also very much a man who loved music and chant, and so he wrote numerous hymns in order to teach the faith. It was watching an Italian documentary. He also made four basilicas because he was very devoted to the martyrs, and those became the basic plan of the modern city of Milan. the streets that led to these basilicas and things. So Ambrose was an architect. He was a governor. He was a man of faith and devoted to the martyrs. He was a man of great courage in confronting the emperor. He was a great preacher, intelligent and well-known, but above all, he loved the Lord, and he brought others to faith. And so these are kind of saints who are very important to me. Next question.
Good evening, Your Grace. My name's Gabriel. I'm a third year here. I've found there's a lot of wisdom to celebrating the liturgical calendar. I was wondering if you had any advice of like celebrating solemnities.
Yeah, I think that the church's liturgy is beautiful and the liturgical calendar is beautiful. Even the general instruction on the Roman Missal speaks about graded solemnity. So Advent and Lent have a more penitential season. Advent was once called St. Martin's Lent because people were brought into the church around just before Christmas. But it's a season of sobriety. We don't sing the Gloria most of the time. But it's also a beautiful season, a season of hope. And a season of light. So during Advent, for example, you have the Rorate Masses, the candlelight Masses. They're beautiful hymns, like the Alma Redemptoris Mater, which we might sing during Advent. They're great devotions depending on the culture. For example, the Filipinos have Simbang Gabi, or the Mexicans have the Posadas. So we have those types of things that you can celebrate in Advent. Christmas is a great high season. You have the octave of Christmas, but I would celebrate those solemnities with great joy, with candles, with incense at the liturgy, but also in terms of diet. You know, you feast during feast days, and it's important to really celebrate that. But then when the penitential season comes, prayer, fasting, almsgiving, especially during the season of Lent. You know, I give up meat every year for the entire Lent, but I also give up music, which is a real penance for me because I like music. But then I can hear God's voice in the silence. And then Easter, of course, the Triduum, the high holy days of the whole church year, the octave of Easter, we celebrate as one continuous day. And then we have a great festive hymns from our tradition. So I think hymnody, I think diet, I think the liturgy and how high we celebrate the liturgy during solemnities and things, I think it's very important. I think it's also important to celebrate feast days, you know, very well. So we've got, for example, the Feast of the Archangels coming up here on September 29th. And I think it's beautiful to be able to celebrate this great high holy day in the church's liturgy. Indicates that we could do it. Okay. So this is Bishop Earl K. Fernandez, the Bishop for the Diocese of Columbus. Thank you for listening to the 2025 St. Gabriel Catholic Radio College Student Forum at Buckeye Catholic on the campus of The Ohio State University. When we come back, we'll continue our lively conversation with our local Ohio State University students.
This is Carmen Vidal Kessler, a fourth-year student at The Ohio State University. Buckeye Catholic welcomes you back to the 2025 St. Gabriel Catholic Radio College Student Forum with the Bishop Earl K. Fernandez.
Hi, Bishop. My name is Anna, and I'm a senior here at The Ohio State University. How can we, as the church, help people struggling with same-sex attraction, feeling as though they want to alter their body in some way or have different political beliefs, feel welcomed, loved, and not discriminated against in the Catholic Church?
Okay, so there are various apostolates that can help people. For example, Courage International. I'm on the Episcopal Advisory Board for Courage International, or Encourage for family members of those who experience same-sex attraction. What Courage does is it really calls people to be chaste. You know, they give them a kind of a program of life. They commit themselves to doing charitable work, so they go outside of themselves. They learn how to give themselves to one another. We don't allow people to define themselves solely by their attraction or to identify. I'm gay, I'm lesbian. While some people in those communities would identify that way, that's not the language that the church really uses. Why? Because you're a person first, made in God's image and likeness, created to love and for love. So it's important to understand the human person as being not just one's sexuality, which is a powerful component of our person, but that we have different gifts, different talents. And so we have to understand that then here in this world, we live in a fallen world. And we rely upon God's grace. The person who, especially if there's a baptized person, is made in the image and likeness of God, is made a temple of the Holy Spirit. God never asked the impossible of us. And yet in the revealed word of God, both written and handed down, never do we see an approval of these types of sexual acts. Of course, the biblical authors never really considered the psychological dimensions of the person. But what we see is these types of acts sometimes associated with the pagan religions in the ancient Near East, for example. But we propose Jesus Christ and friendship with Jesus Christ. And when we focus on the person of Jesus Christ, he leads us into all truth. He gives us his friendship, which many people are looking for. We don't quite understand why some people experience same-sex attraction, whether or not it's transitory, we might say, for a temporary period of time in a person's life, or whether it's a deep-seated type of attraction. But what we do know is that God never forces us to sin, right? He always gives us a sufficient grace, one, to pray, but also gives us enough freedom that we can actually make good choices. And so we want to form people to be chaste. The virtue of chastity falls under the larger virtue of temperance. A virtue is a habitus, not a habit in the sense of a routine, but something that we practice consistently. And when we practice it consistently, we begin to be able to do it more and more with ease. And when we can do something with ease and it is for the good, we speak of it as a virtue. When it goes toward that which is bad for us, it is a vice. But we believe we can form people in the virtue of chastity. So whether a person experiences same-sex attraction or whether we're attracted to someone of the opposite sex, whether you're married or whether you're a priest or a consecrated person, we're all called to be chaste, to show a type of a self-mastery. To say you must give in to your impulses and attractions is to say you are no better than a beast. But we are better than beasts. We've been given reason that we may know what is good and free will that we may choose what is good. So we can't be defined solely by our impulses or our passions, but rather the church proposes a whole way of life. But it's a whole way of life that is not lived in isolation. Your question dealt with within the church, right? We're all pilgrims on a journey. We all have a different sort of journey, but there are people who are willing to accompany us. I once knew a man, he would come for confession all the time. And he struggled with this same-sex attraction. I never knew who he was, though, because he always went behind the screen. Then I went off to Washington, D.C. I came back for an ordination or something, and he saw me on the steps of the cathedral, and he came up and he identified who he was. And I admired that man so much, because though he experienced same-sex attraction, though he experienced temptation, though occasionally he fell, he was always willing to get back up. He never gave up. He thought, I've been given the gift of baptism, and therefore I'm called to live in a particular way, to live out, to be a disciple of Jesus. And therefore I am not going to give my body over to these types of acts, as difficult as that is for me. But Father, you helped me so much, he would say to me. You helped me so much. And I embraced him because I really thought, here's a man who had genuine courage. I think also with respect to, you know, gender dysphoria and so on, now they speak of incongruence between one's biological sex and how one perceives oneself in the world. The real sort of illness is that you feel out of sorts in your own body, right? But I think we also have to say that there is biology, in fact. There is an objective structure to the nature, and we have to help people to actually live with these conditions through counseling, through proper accompaniment. But again, we can't let them self-define as if this was the only way they can perceive themselves in the world. And so we have to challenge kind of a narrative. Sometimes we as Catholics are made to feel like we're somehow or the other bigoted if we don't approve of every behavior. You know, for example, there's a delusional disorder known as apotemnophilia, where, for example, I have this arm here, but this isn't my arm. I stole this arm from Father Adam. I'm walking around with Father Adams, and I'm feeling guilty because I've got his arm. Every one of us would say, there's something off here, right? But the person would insist, you must do this for me. You must amputate my arm because otherwise I won't have psychological relief. You, the doctor, are at my will, and have to. Patient autonomy is primary here, so you have to do what I'm asking of you. But what about truth, right? It's never charitable to not speak the truth, to not speak the truth in love, to allow someone to believe a lie or a falsehood, or to not try to lead them into the truth. It might be a difficult truth to accept. But again, God never forces us to sin. If the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit and everything that God has made is good, then who are we to manipulate or to destroy the body? We believe also that the body, we speak about the soul being the form of the body. And so we show respect for our bodies, not as things to be used or manipulated somehow outside of my person. My body is integral to who I am as a person. Otherwise, we fall into a kind of a body-soul dualism, which is what is happening, right? People think of the body as a thing rather than as integral to their person. It's not that they won't have psychological or emotional challenges, but again, they don't have to confront them on their own. There is, of course, Christ, who is our companion and friend, but there is the church, and the presence of the church in these people's lives to say, we will not abandon you, right? Many people often feel judged, right? But we make judgments about sin, and who here is not a sinner? That he who is without sin cast the first stone. But we're all trying to live this way of life because Christ has called us to something higher. He has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so there is a place in the church for people who experience same-sex attraction, people who do experience gender dysphoria. However, there has to be a willingness on their part to be converted and to live the Christian way of life, to get on the road and say, I will commit myself like every other Christian to being chaste, not just to try to justify my own actions or these behaviors which the Christian tradition has never accepted. And so I think that's also an important part of it. There was still a third part of your question about how do you discuss politics with people, right? I would say this, St. Augustine says, you teach, delight, and persuade. And so I think one of the things is you actually engage in debate. You look at the facts, you look at arguments, you make counter-arguments, you do research in order to prove your point, not just simply assert your point. You don't just simply go and become emotional, but you try to stay objective about what the issues are and to offer counterpoints, to ask questions, to try to get to the truth, not just to prove yourself right, which is somehow we see the other person with their ideas as being our enemy, and we want to justify ourselves when we want to be right. But we're always seeking the truth. And so debate and dialogue helps us to approach that truth, which reason can apprehend. But there's an unwillingness to do that. Why? Because of what we read. We only read that with which we agree. Everything else makes us mad. We only speak to those people anymore who agree with us. I could go back 40, 45 years and watch, you probably don't remember the comedian Rodney Dangerfield, but he was a stand-up comic. But he was a speaker, and President Reagan was the Republican, and Tip O'Neill was a Democrat Speaker of the House. And they could laugh, and they could slap each other on the back. And you got along with your neighbors because they were your neighbors. And we all had a common vision of the American dream. I think we are losing some of that in the haze of a type of ideology. It is true the United States is still more diverse than when I was younger. And there's a fragmentation of society and a kind of a polarization that is setting in. But Pope Francis was always talking about dialogue, and one of the things he would speak about often was a kind of a creative tension. There are certain things in life that are black and white, but not everything is black and white. And so you can have this kind of creative tension and realize, look, I might disagree with this person, but they're still my friend. I can still speak to them as a friend in love, and they might say, you're wrong about this. But they're still, at the end of the day, they're still my friend. What I have in common with them is more important than my differences. And the polarization that is affecting society is also affecting the church. You know, we say one faith, one baptism, you know, one Lord. We believe that the Eucharist is supposed to be the source of our unity, but also bring about unity amongst us. And yet we are just as polarized between so-called conservatives or traditionalists and progressives in the church, because the polarization that is affecting society is also affecting the members of the body of Christ who are the church. So we have to say, what is the answer? Or rather, who is the answer? Christ is always the answer, but we, in dialogue, in debate, in discourse, we have to be able to ask the right questions. That means that we actually have to be concerned about educating the person, to train the mind to think critically, to ask the right questions, to be willing to risk something in the debate. Otherwise, education becomes ideology, which it has become in this country for the last, I would say, 3 or 4 decades, right? And so I think that is also a problem. We have a bunch of ideologues who have co-opted the educational system rather than actually educating. and we have been educating and educating and educating for, you know, productivity rather than educating the heart. And so there has to be a reversal in our educational method, in the way we teach. One of the things that served me my whole life was, you know, I was a geek. I was on the high school debate team, but at least we still had the chess kids and the band kids to kick around. However, I learned about debate, and my brothers and I were all on the debate team, and we learned how to construct arguments, how to respond to arguments, how to listen to other people. I think it's absolutely necessary. And you could try and prove me wrong, and I'm willing to be proven wrong. And sometimes you have to say, okay, you know what? You're right, I'm wrong, I stand corrected. And it takes a humble person to say, I was wrong. But sometimes, you know, the facts are the facts, or you persuaded me to your point of view. And so there has to be an openness to being persuaded, an openness to conversion. Otherwise, you know, we remain hard of heart. I think this is also one of the things the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus is challenging them so often because they had essentially tunnel vision. Only their strict interpretation of the law was correct. And so he would challenge them, and some would respond to his word and be converted, and others would not. They just, you know, they were the so-called scholars, but in fact, they missed the point. All right, next question.
Your Excellency, you spoke previously about saints that affected you greatly in your ministry and in your life. I was interested in who's a saint who doesn't get talked about a lot?
So a saint who doesn't get talked about a lot, but Pope Leo has talked about him, one of my favorites, St. Alphonsus Liguori. He's patron saint of moral theologians and confessors, patron saint of arthritics. He founded the Redemptorist religious order, preached the merciful love of the Redeemer during the time of Jansenism. He is known as the Doctor of Prayer. He wrote a lot of spiritual works. Most people know him for the Stations of the Cross, right? The Stations of the Cross are very popular, or the Glories of Mary, or Visits to the Most Blessed Sacrament and the Most Blessed Virgin Mary. However, he's a patron saint of moral theologians, and during the time in which he lived, priests were trained to hear confessions to distinguish between mortal and venial sins and to deal with different cases that might come up. And technology was changing and the Industrial Revolution was on the verge of happening. And so new questions would emerge. And so he would give you the principles, but he would also consider the cases. But many people would try to use reason to justify anything and everything. They followed a theory. There was the theory of probabilism, which said you could follow an opinion on a disputed question if there were good reasons and authorities. But then people said, well, you could follow only a probably probable opinion, or at least a not improbable opinion, and it quickly descended into laxism. As such, some of the laxist propositions were condemned by Blessed Innocent XI, one of which was, it is not a sin to kill a Moor for a single gold piece. That's how extreme the morality had become. Well, in response to that, there was a political movement and a theological movement known as Jansenism, which would be kind of a very severe response. You see where reason leads, therefore the mind is darkened. The only thing we can follow are really authorities, especially from the ecumenical councils and the fathers of the church. In this way, the Jansenists really adopted a fundamentally Protestant anthropology. Our nature is completely fallen and corrupted after sin, after the original sin, and therefore we cannot rely on reason, so we have to rely on authority. And they developed a theory known as probabiliarism, so that if it came down to freedom or the law, you always had to choose the law, choose the safest route. But it was very restrictive. St. Alphonsus came up with a theory known as equiprobabilism, the right balance between reason and freedom. And it's too complicated to explain equiprobabilism. Maybe I've confused you all already. But the point is, he found the right balance so that in the confessional, you can treat a person with mercy, that you can help them to continue their walk with Jesus, the Redeemer. He proposed Mary also as an icon of mercy, who never abandons us. And he saw Jesus and Mary often as one. And he had different things that he strongly emphasized essential to Christian spirituality. One was the nativity, the birth of the Lord. God did not come in power and majesty to frighten us, but he came as a little child. And he wrote a beautiful Christmas hymn, Tu scendi dalle stelle. Midnight Mass at St. Peter's ends with this every year. Giuseppe Verdi said that Christmas wouldn't be Christmas without this hymn. And it's a beautiful hymn because he had to teach the poor peasants of the area around Naples who didn't know how to read and write about the faith. So he emphasized the nativity of the Lord, but also the Eucharist, the Blessed Sacrament. God continues to be with us in the Most Blessed Sacrament. And he wrote, as I said, visits to the Most Blessed Sacrament and the Most Blessed Virgin Mary. He emphasized the Blessed Virgin as well. And he emphasized the Passion of the Lord as the source of the redemption. And so some of his writings can be at times graphic for us, but St. Alphonsus is one who is overlooked. But now, with the emergence of technologies that are far outpacing our ethical reflection, I think his method, as sometimes imperfect as it might have been, will need to come back to deal with the advances in technology and what's coming down the pipeline with artificial intelligence.
Hello again, Your Excellency. This is Lucy, and I was wondering who your favorite Marian apparition is, or is there a certain Marian title that you're fond of?
So this has changed over time, but when I was a child, I grew up in Toledo, and so there were a lot of our friends who were Polish, Hungarian, or Slovak descent, and they were all behind the Iron Curtain. And so Mary had appeared to the shepherd children at Fatima. And she had said, pray the rosary for the conversion of Russia. And this was part of our spirituality. I can distinctly remember then the nuns hauling us into the gym to show us a movie, and it was the story of Fatima. And I can remember praying the rosary every night as a child. We'd have that prayer at the end of a decade, oh my Jesus, forgive us our sins, save us from the fires of hell, the Fatima prayer. And so we'd pray that. And so this was part and parcel of our spirituality growing up. And even at the end of low mass, you know, savior of the world, save Russia, we would say. So all of those sorts of things were part of our mentality. And then when I was a senior in high school, the Berlin Wall came down. And so when I went to World Youth Day in Lisbon a few years ago, I went into the old basilica and there was perfect silence. And two of the shepherd children were buried there. And there was a profound peace for me. And then I saw a fragment of the Berlin Wall, and I thought to myself, everything she told us was true. And so this was part and parcel of my life. And I remember as I left high school going into college, millions of people became free. And that for me was something that now when you see people call for socialism and communism again, it doesn't make any sense to me, because to have known people who suffered behind the Iron Curtain, to have known priests who suffered behind the Iron Curtain, to have known people who lost their family members to the evils of communism and life without God, and now to say, we want that, to me doesn't make any sense. But I know this is that Our Lady of Fatima called us to prayer, penance, conversion of life, praying the rosary, and that has been with me my whole life.
My name's Drake, and I'm a Protestant, just trying to learn more about Catholicism and what you guys teach. After some of my research, I think most of our differences stem in a different view on Christ's death on the cross, and where Protestants believe in penal substitutionary atonement, while Catholics reject that view. I was just wondering if you can explain what PSA is, and Catholics, and why Catholics reject that and what you believe.
I don't think that Catholics necessarily reject it. Okay, so there's this idea of substitution and atonement, but we could go back to St. Anselm of Canterbury and kind of the medieval kind of worldview, the feudal worldview. All right, so if someone had sinned, like let's imagine you're a serf, you're a peasant, and you somehow or the other damage the Lord's property, right? You have no way of paying him back. But in a kind of a ceremonial gesture, the Lord would come to the town square and the serf would, you know, do homage to him. The Lord would extend his cloak, the serf would touch it, and it would be considered, you were unable to repay this debt, but now I forgive you. Similarly, man had sinned against God. Adam and Eve sinned against God. They were cast out from paradise. They had no way of repaying the debt, so to speak, to God. There was no way to bridge the gap because it was man who had offended and man was incapable. Only God could bridge the gap. But in the mystery of the incarnation, what you see is in the person of Jesus, divinity united to humanity. He had two natures in his one person, united but not the same and distinct without separation. And therefore, in the God-man, it was man who had offended as man who could atone. But only God had the capacity, but in Jesus, who is truly divine, he poured himself out and offered himself in a perfect way to the Father for the remission of sins. Right? In this way, he is the sacrificial lamb. He is the lamb who was slain, who is worthy to open the scroll on the book of life. Okay, now, we might say, well, are you really just, is he a sacrificial victim to placate an angry God? I think that's a distortion of who the God is who has revealed himself in the scriptures. So there can be a type of theology of the atonement. The Catholic author who probably most captures this from the 20th century is Father Hans Urs von Balthasar. So the two aren't entirely incompatible. But we have to look, what do we mean by sin? What do we mean by the wages of sin are death? What does it mean by what does God's grace do to us? Part of the fundamental difference to me is not substitution or atonement. You know, those are theories and they're theological structures for trying to better understand sin and death and redemption and so on, all of which can be tweaked and developed over time. But one of the things that we ought to consider rather is grace. And what are the effects of the original sin on humanity? Are we, is our human nature completely corrupted and we're unable to know that which is good and that we're just dung and God's grace covers us over? Or is our human nature not thoroughly corrupted, but wounded, and it can be healed by the grace that Christ has offered to us? And so that's how I think the fundamental difference is more an anthropological one that then leads to the means of grace. Certainly baptism opens a gateway to the other sacraments, right? And we believe that we Catholics can unite our own sacrifices to the great cross of Christ who offers himself to the Father. We make up in our bodies, as St. Paul says, what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. But in addition to baptism and Eucharist, we also believe that Jesus has instituted other sacraments which are a source of grace and healing for us and a way of living in this world until we come to the next. Okay. I think we have 1 minute, so.
Hello, Your Excellency. My name is Noel Maddox. I am a first year, and I've attended Catholic schools my entire life until now. And I'm being very challenged, but also blessed to have to defend my faith to people who are atheists and agnostics. So I guess my question would be, what is your favorite line of reasoning for A, the existence of God, and B, why people should care?
That's a loaded question to answer in 1 minute, but I would say this. One of the greatest proofs to me for the existence of a God is to hold a newborn baby. The complexity of life, to look in a baby's eyes, to see a child smile. The miracle of human life to me is great proof. And when you hold a newborn or you see a parent hold a newborn, you see love. If you have seen love, if you have seen the Trinity, St. Augustine says. And so that's my short answer for you. This is Bishop Earl K. Fernandez, the Bishop of the Diocese of Columbus. Thank you for joining us for the 2025 St. Gabriel Catholic Radio College Student Forum at Buckeye Catholic on the campus of Ohio State University. Podcasts are available at stgabrielradio.com or on the St. Gabriel Radio smartphone app. This time we conclude with a blessing. Almighty and eternal God, we give you praise and thanks for all that you have allowed us to receive this evening and for the opportunity to be together. You have said through your beloved Son, where two or three are gathered in his name, there you are in our midst. We thank you for being in the midst of us. We ask that you continue to pour out your abundant blessings upon the listeners of St. Gabriel Radio, its benefactors, and upon all these students here at Buckeye Catholic. And so we ask, may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit come down upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.